Good evening. Welcome once again to Cornerstone Church Bible Study as we continue our series in looking at finance and faith. And we want to finish off this series this evening by really looking at the area of economics and how does the Bible address this subject and what does God think about economics, or does God even have anything to say on this subject? I want to read first from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, just to set the context of what we want to say this evening. And we'll pick up at verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, just to understand what David is saying in this section. And if you read the chapter carefully, you will understand that David is at the end of the journey of life, and he has prepared great wealth for Solomon, so that Solomon can build the temple to honor the Lord. And David begins in this chapter by telling us in verse 2, I have prepared with all my might for the house of God. David says, I went first. I set the example and the tone to all the nation. And having done that, we're told in verse 9, the people rejoiced for they that offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. The people followed David's example. And they give out of their abundance to honor the Lord. But then in verse 10 it says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We'll stop at verse 14. And this particular section is very interesting, because there's so much that David says in that prayer, or that psalm of praise to the Lord. David, if you remember, came from obscurity. And we could even say from poverty. He came from a small tribe, relatively insignificant tribe, the tribe of Judah. He was from a family, the youngest in the family. He himself was not regarded as significant by his father. In fact, when Samuel came to his home, his father seemed to not even know his name. David was out taking care of just a few sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. Unknown, in obscurity, and nobody from nowhere, from the little town of Bethlehem. And God took him from that, and took him from obscurity, and made him famous. Not only made him famous, he made him wealthy and powerful. And he became the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. And he ruled over the great empire that he established through conquest and diplomacy that was then handed on to Solomon. So all the wealth that Solomon received, that became really the foundation of Solomon's great empire, was handed to him by his father David. So when David is making these observations about money and where it comes from, and even what we return to the Lord, where even that comes from is from God, that's the context of his remarks. Now I just want to pause and have a word of prayer before we go any further. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to hear thy word. We thank thee for thy servant David, for this great cry of praise and thanksgiving, how he gave all the glory to God for his long reign and all the achievements and wealth and power and success that God gave him. David always wanted to give God all the glory. And even as he was leaving this world, he wasn't boasting in self, but pointing Solomon and the people to the God who had given both him and them all things. Help us as we study thy word this evening to hear thy voice speaking to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before we look at kings and nations, I just want to begin this evening by talking about life in general. Where does life come from? Because that helps us to then understand who rules over nations, because nations are made up of individuals. So if we look at individuals first, where do they get life from? And then we turn to look at nations and the rise and fall of nations. Where does that come from? That's answered really by the first analysis. Genesis chapter 1 tells us right at the very beginning of the Bible that life itself comes from God. In fact, if you read Genesis chapter 1, man is passive. Man is just the passive recipient of life from God. All the great creation of this universe, all those billions and billions of planets, at least 1 × 10^22 planets that we know of in the universe, of the trillions and trillions of stars and comets in all the galaxies, all were created by God, not by man. Man wasn't even created when all these things were made, and all the animals, and all the birds, and all the cattle, and the beasts of the field, all were created by God. And all the fish before he made man. And man only appears midway in Genesis chapter 1 as merely the passive recipient of the finger of God, the handiwork of God. Now, man has a significant place in God's creation, but man is not the creator. That's my point. And life itself, we're told, was given to man by God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it's very specific, the language used. And it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So man is a material entity. That's why we have a physical form. And the atoms that make up who we are, the various carbon atoms and hydrogen and sulfur and all the rest of it, and nitrogen, they come from the dust of the ground. You'll find all of those elements in the ground itself. And God says he took the dust, he made us, but that doesn't make a man. That doesn't constitute who a man fully is. Because it says, "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, only then, became a living soul." So there's a supernatural element of man, a immaterial element of man, maybe I could put it that way, that God provided directly, the soul of man, the life of man. And right at the very beginning, God reminds us that the life of man comes from God. It's not something we control. It's sovereignly given by God. Now, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? Sometimes we throw these terms out, and the definition gets lost in many people's minds. Well, when we say God's sovereign, what we mean in this context is that God alone, unguided, undirected by anyone else, possesses supreme power and authority, and he is in complete control and can accomplish whatever he pleases, unlimited or unguided by any other person. And the Bible makes that statement over and over again. In fact, you can't understand the Bible till you understand that God is sovereign, because it's all over the scripture. And Psalm 103, verse 19, for example, says, "God's kingdom ruleth over all." His kingdom rules over all. He's in charge. God not only sovereignly gives us life, but he sustains it. And sometimes those two things aren't emphasized enough. We sometimes hear, well, God created the world, but we forget that God also sustains the world. He keeps it. He holds it together. And your life and my life is held together right now by the sovereign will of God. No other person is in control of that. In the book of Daniel, famously, King Belshazzar sought to mock God. blaspheme God in the great party that he threw in Babylon the night before he was destroyed and his kingdom was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And God warned him through Daniel that he is the God in whose hand thy breath is. He told Belshazzar this. And what is true for Belshazzar is equally true for us all. Every one of us, God holds our life in. And God can give it, but God can take it at any time. And God can sustain it. God can keep a person alive way beyond what other people expect them to live, way beyond what medical opinion says they're going to live. Only God makes that decision. Now, sadly, it seems that when we come to talk about economics and wealth, and we've touched on this before and I won't labor the point, that the more wealth and possessions and achievements and academic qualifications we have, generally, the harder it is for us to depend on God. That just is the way, unfortunately, tragically. The Lord Jesus Christ made the observation in Matthew 19:23. We've mentioned this verse before. Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly or will find difficulty entering into the kingdom of heaven. Because a rich man can buy so much, he thinks he has so much. He thinks he can buy everything. And he can control everything in his life when he has so much power and wealth and influence. The Lord Jesus says it's difficult for a person like that to acknowledge that his life is held by a thread at every moment in time, just like yours is held by a thread. Maybe you're listening to me this evening and you've made that wrong assumption that you have many years ahead of you. You may look at yourself and say, well, I'm young, I'm healthy, I've got good insurance, I've got access to great medical care here in Singapore. I have a clean bill of health. The last time I went there, I'm very careful with my health. I eat the right things and I exercise. And I've never had any issues, medically speaking. And I think I've got many years. I think I'm in full control of my life and my circumstances. And God is saying, no, you're not. I decide. I'm the one who holds your breath in my hand, and the God who gave you can take away from you. Now, moving on from the individual, when we come now to look at corporations, companies, businesses, nations, we often forget that all of these things are just groups of individuals. So what's true of the individual is also true of the corporate group of individuals. That the same God controls the lives and the circumstances of the individual is the same God who's sovereign over the lives and circumstances of a group of individuals that constitutes a nation or a corporation or a business or some other entity. And the Bible makes it clear, don't get too impressed when you go into the CBD of the big cities and see the skyscrapers. Don't get too impressed when you look on the stock market and you see the FT 500 or 100 or the NASDAQ and you see these giant corporations, multinationals, and their prices shooting up and their profits are huge and they seem to have offices everywhere and influence everywhere. God says, don't be too impressed with the big tycoons, with the presidents and the prime ministers and the movie stars. Don't be too impressed. Don't be intimidated by them. Because each of them is under the sovereignty of God. And the God who gave them life can take it away from them. The God who permitted them to succeed can also then permit them to fail. The nation that rises can also fall. And many rulers appear impressive. But time will tell you and experience will tell you that appearances never last. The man who's seemingly all powerful one day will have to leave power And if he doesn't leave power in terms of being removed or booted out or come to the end of his term, he'll die and be removed that way, one way or the other. And we tend to forget that the Bible teaches repeatedly, that God is not impressed with the big superstars, the tycoons. In fact, Isaiah puts it this way, chapter 40, verse 17. It says, all nations before him are as nothing. Now notice how comprehensive this statement is. All nations, not just the small ones, but the biggest, the strongest, the greatest empires. God says, there is nothing to me. Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel tells old Nebuchadnezzar, who was an absolute monarch, absolute dictator, the greatest king on the earth and ruler on the earth and the wealthiest ruler on the earth at that time, because the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen to that moment. And Daniel had to tell him, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He's in control, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he adds this, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He decides, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, when the Babylonians came into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, they said, oh, king, live forever, as if it was true that it could happen, that the king would live forever. Well, it never did. We tend to forget that. God often lets a nation rise, but he also brings it down. He lets a great king rise or a great ruler rise, and then he brings them down. The Bible also tells us that not just is God sovereign over the rise and fall of these empires and these emperors and these rulers and these tycoons, but God actually is sovereign even over their choices on a day-to-day basis. There was no greater king in terms of wealth and prestige and glory and wisdom than Solomon. Solomon made this observation in Proverbs 21, verse 1. He said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He says, God can force a king to change direction. God can overturn the desire and plan of a king and guide him down a path he inadvertently, sometimes unknowingly, that God wants him to go. And no matter what the event is, no matter if it seems random, Solomon tells us behind the random events, God's at work, God's guiding, God's directing. In fact, he puts it this way in Proverbs 16, 33. He says, the lot, the most seemingly random act of all, the throwing out of the dice or the lot. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He says that even what appears to be random, coincidence, God's behind it. And no matter what diplomatic skills a ruler may have, a leader may have, a nation may have, no matter how great its reserves, no matter how deep the talent of its civil servants and its universities, no matter how mighty are its armed forces and their weaponry, God always, let me emphasize this, always has the final say. Psalm 33, verse 10 to 11 puts it this way. It says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Only God has the final say. Only God's decision ultimately will prevail. Man can make his plans and his business plans and his 5 and 10 year plans. Man can have his succession plans, his budgets, but only God will decide. The Bible says, who will succeed? And over the history of this world, nations and empires have risen and fallen. Here in Singapore, we've seen nations come and go, haven't we? Some even who are listening this evening will remember when the British Empire ruled over Singapore. We have people in our church who remember singing God Save the King, the national anthem of the British. And then they remember during the Second World War when the British were removed, they sung the Japanese national anthem. And then after that, the British took Singapore back again and they sung God Save the King for another period. And then they sung the Majula Singapura, the national anthem of Singapore. And nations rise and fall. Empires come and go. When I was a boy, the great empire that the world trembled was the USSR. And we had terms that were very familiar to us, like the Iron Curtain between East Europe and West Europe. And everything east of the Iron Curtain was controlled by this great communist empire. And people were very afraid of it and thought it would last forever. And those who ruled it thought it would last forever. But in a very short time, the whole edifice came crumbling down. And empires come and empires go. And the oldest book of the Bible, we believe, is the book of Job. And in Job chapter 12, verse 23, in the oldest book, it states very carefully and clearly that the rise and fall of these great nations, God's in control. It says this, He, speaking of God, increases the nations and destroyeth them. He enlarges the nations and straighteneth them again. In other words, He can make them small again after making them great. We think of the great Greece Empire. And the Greeks were famous for their great skill in warfare and their philosophy and their language and their wisdom. And Alexander the Great constructed this great empire that was the largest the world had ever seen to that date. And he defeated far greater armies with his incredible ingenuity and military tactics. But today, the land that gives its name to the Greek Empire, it's just a little fragment of what Alexander ruled over. It's a country that's really very insignificant in global terms. In fact, it's more famous for its weakness and its debts and its economic failures than for anything else in the last 10 or 15 years. How quickly things can change. How quickly corporations can rise and fall. How quickly nations can rise and fall. How quickly individuals can rise and fall. And we need to remind ourselves, power and position are God-given positions and God-given powers. They are privileges that bring with them responsibility and accountability. And leadership in a business, in the workplace, in the political world, in the church, in the home, in society in general, leadership is a privilege that God bestows upon an individual and is a manifestation really of God's greatness, not ours. Well, that turns things around because so much of today, people are looking for position and power in order to exalt self, whereas it should be the very opposite. King David even acknowledged, we read it earlier in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29, that even the portion that we return to God as an offering, as a token of our love and thanksgiving for all He has done for us, even the token we return to Him is His in the first place. And David says, "But who am I? What is my people?" Incredible statement for a king to make. He says, "I'm nothing." And he says that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. He says, God is gracious to even allow us to return a portion to Him. "And for all things come of Thee, and of Thine own heart we have we given Thee." In other words, David says, we have to even acknowledge that even the things we return to God are given to Him in the first place. But then I want to finish this evening by talking, because of time, about economic systems. People often ask, what economic system does the Bible teach and prefer? Is it capitalism? Is it socialism? Is it communism? Or is it somewhere in between, a mixed economy? Is God a social democrat? Is God a fiscal conservative? Well, the Bible never specifies in detail a specific economic system that God favors over another. But what we can deduce from the teachings of Scripture and from the example that God sets, particularly within the nation of Israel, how its economy was to be structured, we can learn something about what kind of economic system is best for us and best for fallen humanity. And there are a number of things that jump to mind, and I'm not going to give an exhaustive list this evening. But number one is this: God gives and gave the resources of the earth to be harvested, to be engineered, to be worked with, for the creation of wealth for the good of humanity. I said this just a few weeks ago. If God didn't give the wealth of the earth to us, who did he give it to? Because the animals aren't drilling and mining and engineering the great resources, the rich resources of the earth. They don't have the creative artistic skills, the engineering skills that we as humans made in the image of God had. So they're given to us by God in order to use. In fact, right at the very beginning in Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And it's very interesting in that verse, it says, God blessed them and said unto them, plural, both of them. Both Adam and Eve were included in this mandate. It wasn't one particular mandate that was given to Adam. It was given to all of humanity, that we were to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, in other words, bring it under control, research it, investigate it, engineer it, drill for oil, drill for gas, drill for the precious metals, extract them, work with them, be innovative, be creative with them, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God says, this is your role. Now, you're to do it in the right way. You do it in a way that honors God, but that's your role, he says. And that's the economy that God wants, where people are productive. People use the resources of the earth. People generate wealth and fruit and profit from it. But then the second thing we notice, particularly in relation to the nation of Israel, that God set a very balanced system of ownership. And in particular, God endorsed specifically private ownership. And he gave to each family specifically a piece of real estate, a farm and a home that was to be theirs and theirs down through the generations. And then God set laws to prevent that being, those possessions being removed from any private individual by any other individual or even by the state. They were protected, those private rights of private possessions. And even bankruptcy didn't enable the loss of that private property to that family, that piece of land. Ahab, of course, was famously or infamously seen in that incident where he took the private property of Naboth and how God chastised him and rebuked him and judged him for what he did. But then the third thing we notice in the scripture is wealth is primarily created through the medium of work by taking the natural resources of the earth and with physical labor and mental creativity and ingenuity, creating wealth, creating fruit from those resources. That's the primary way. Now, I know there is other ways, such as you inherit wealth, that the Bible sets out as a legitimate way to become wealthy or to become wealthier. There's nothing wrong in that. But the primary way, the key way, the critical way, is by work. And God ordained that man should always be involved in productive work. And we've talked about this at length. I won't labor the point. Before the fall and after the fall, man was to work. In fact, in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman is held up as a woman who works with her own hands in the home, but also in investments, in pieces of land she buys and trade she does with the other merchants in the city and in the town. But then the fourth thing I want to point out is this. The Bible repeatedly, Old and New Testament, condemns the exploitation of others in business, in economics, such as holding back wages, such as taking advantage of others, such as using the legal system to take wealth that belongs rightly to someone else, to abuse the weak and the vulnerable and the poor by use of politics or the legal system or corrupt legal system. The Bible also condemns, and there are some people who resist us, some Christians, and I don't know why, but it's very clear the Bible condemns any Christian employer or any country that calls itself Christian that has an economic system that allows the exploitation of the people of that country in terms of not paying them a fair wage for the work that they do. And in Old and New Testament, the statement is repeated, the laborer is worthy of his hire. God says, you pay the fair wage for the fair work. Doesn't mean that you rob someone to pay that other person. But God says, if someone is working for you, you owe them a duty. Not just of care in terms of their health and safety, but you owe them the duty to pay them the proper wage for what they've done. And you don't hide behind the malpractices of other business people in your society or other companies in your society. I hear people say, well, this is all they pay for someone of that job, for a maid, for example, or for an employee in an admin role or whatever. And they try to hide behind that as an excuse. God says, no, it's not an excuse. You pay the person the right wage that's appropriate and fair for the work that they have done. And any system, any economy that does that, I believe, will be blessed. And you'll have a far less of an inequality in that society. You'll have far more harmony and peace in such a society, in such a country, in such a business, where people are treated fairly and with dignity. But then the fifth thing that we notice in terms of welfare, and there's always this controversy around this subject, and the Bible doesn't give a whole range of detail about it, but it is interesting to notice that in ancient Israel, it was God. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't the rulers, the judges, or any other rulers that came up with this scheme of welfare. It was God, and it was really a welfare for work scheme. God ordered, he didn't suggest, he ordered that when the Israelites, who remember had inherited land and farms and businesses that they never paid for or worked for, God gave it to them. And God says, you remember those in your society that will emerge, poor, widows, strangers, that the mishaps of providence came upon them and they suffered. And we know the classic illustration of Ruth coming back from Moab as a widow, penniless, without any possessions, without any land. And God says, when that person, and there will be people like that in your society, through no fault of their own, they find themselves having to go out to the fields to almost beg for food, you make sure you leave some food for them to glean. And God didn't say they had to leave half the field. He just said, you leave the corners, you leave a section, that they can earn something by working, that they can get dignity and respect, and that you can help them. And if you do so, God will honor you. God will bless you. Of course, we know the story famously of Ruth and Boaz and how God blessed Boaz for his generosity. And he got something far greater than financial reward because he found a wife who was a virtuous woman and was better to him than many sons. And it was a blessing not just to him and to Naomi, but became a great blessing to the whole world through her lineage, through King David, and ultimately the Messiah came from Ruth. So God reminded Israel that you help people by giving them opportunity to help themselves. That's a good economy, always does that, has a system in place to help the weak and the vulnerable. Doesn't cast them aside and crush them. But then the Bible also does teach that there are certain people that just have to be helped directly. That nothing can be done but help them directly in their, at their point of need, such as those who are suffering from disability. If a child's born into a home, there's no father or mother, they die at birth and the child's there disabled, well, someone has to take care. You can't say to the child, go out and work. Go out and glean in the fields. And God makes it clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that there are occasions where it's appropriate and right to help the individual or group of individuals directly. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He says, real faith, how it really is seen, pure faith, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So there is times where it is appropriate to help people directly. And I think it's appropriate for a government to do so. I said that a number of weeks ago, that it certainly is one of the duties that a government can do and should do if it's possible. Now, that doesn't mean that if a person is able to work and has opportunity to work and doesn't work, that that person should be given handouts from the state, from the church, from any individual. And they come to you and say, well, you're a Christian and the Bible says you're to help the poor. Well, I've got no job and I've got no money and you should help me because I don't want to work. Well, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. The examples I've just given in the last two points apply to those who are unable to earn a living for themselves. They would if they could. There's no opportunity for them. Such as Ruth, when she came back from the land of Moab. She had no farm to go and work in. She had no home to live in. She had no crops to harvest. And in that situation, God says, well, provide an opportunity for her to work. But the Bible says, every person, those are the exceptions to the rule. But if you're able to work and have the opportunity to work, it's not just something you should do. If you don't do it, it's a sin. It's a moral failure on your behalf. In fact, it diminishes your testimony. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if any would not work, neither should he. Don't support them. Don't hand out to them. They refuse to take a job. That's their own failure. That's on their own head. Just a few weeks ago, I was coming here to this place and I saw an advertisement for bus drivers in Singapore. And to my surprise, I've never seen an advert like this before. It flashed up on the screen in the lift as I was coming up. And it said, paying $3,500 a month for a bus driver. And I thought to myself, well, if you don't have a job and that's available, you should take it. It's a good job. Don't despise it. Or a taxi driver, or work in a coffee shop, or wherever. Wherever there's a job and it's available and you have the opportunity, go and do it. That's what the Bible says. If you don't work, you don't eat. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Paul says there's people who refuse to work. They're able to work, but they refuse to work, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command. Well, it's not a suggestion here. It's not Paul throwing out a bit of advice and saying, well, it might be a good idea if you do this. He says, no, we command. This is God's command to you. We are apostles speaking on his behalf and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they with quietness, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's what God says on the subject. Now, I know that there may be people who are listening to me who want to work but don't have the opportunity to work. That's different. That's not what the context here. The context is those who have the ability and the opportunity but just refuse and want to sponge off the state or sponge off others because they just don't want to work or they don't think that this work is appropriate for them. They have this exalted view of who they are and their circumstances. Let me wrap this up. What we want to say this evening. the Bible presents, and I have to say, a beautifully balanced picture of rights and responsibilities between all the stakeholders in an economy. Governments, citizens, rulers, subjects, taxpayers, and those who collect the taxes and spend the taxes, between employers and employees. The Bible has lots to say about all of these things, and it presents it all in a very balanced and fair way, where there's equity and an equitable balance between the rights and responsibilities of all. Now, the Bible is setting these out within a fallen world. This is not a perfect society. And these rights and responsibilities sometimes are skewed one way or the other because of the fallen nature of man and society. But when the new heaven and the new earth comes, then there'll be perfection between the rights and responsibility of all those upon it. And you know, one of the most frustrating things is to observe those who have so much in terms of wealth or power or education, and to see them so proud of it and boasting in it and looking down on others and despising others' race, nationality, and saying, well, I'm from this particular race, or I'm from this particular nationality, or I went to this particular school, or I live in this particular type of home, or I drive this particular car, model of car, and you don't even have a car. And of course, we know in Singapore, we have all these classifications, don't we? When I came here first, it took me a while to get my head around it. And people classify the significance of a person by postcode, by whether they live in a bungalow or a condo or an HDB, whether they drive a car or don't have a car, whether they go to a particular popular school or what's called a neighborhood school, whether they went to university here or is even considered superior if you go to a university overseas, some of the more famous ones. Well, wow, you must be somebody greater. You just went to the local university. Oh, so boring. Your parents couldn't afford to send you to Imperial College or Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard. And that's how we divide people, classify people. And so many are so proud of all these external things, things that were given to them by God, things that they didn't even earn, talents they never worked for, wealth that God sovereignly gave them, oxygen that is given to them every moment of every day, freely from God. God hates to see the pride that rises up in many, many people, even Christians. Even Christians. I have to say this. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it, if we're really honest. And old Nebuchadnezzar, he was so proud of his achievements, and he looked out over great Babylon, and he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? And listen to all the pronouns. My power, my might, and for the honor of my majesty. Oh, he was really full of himself. And you read the story, what happened. God had to humble him, make him behave like an animal. He was refusing to be thankful to God and acknowledge God like the animals do. And God says, okay, you're behaving like an animal, you'll go and live like one. And at the end of it, old Nebuchadnezzar was so humbled. And in Daniel chapter 4, you read the end of the chapter, what a statement he gave of the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God and the will of God. No one can tell God what to do. None can stay his hand. None can tell him, what doest thou? Question him. But sad to say, too many, far too many, even within professing Christians, have a little Nebuchadnezzar in them, a Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. And we, by contrast, as Christians, we who have more than others, should be the most humble, should be the most thankful of all of God's people. We should be always careful not to boast not to show off what God has given to us. I always think of that incident in 2 Kings chapter 20, where King Hezekiah, foolishly, who had received all this wealth at the blessing and the grace of God, when the Babylonians came to visit him, he decided, he wasn't told to do this, and he took them round and he showed them the glory of his kingdom and all of his possessions and artistic pieces, and he was boasting in it all. God came to him and God said to him, you shouldn't have done that. That was you exalting self, man. And one of the chastisements for your pride will be that those same Babylonians will come back to the city and they will take those things that you're boasting in, that you are showing off. Oh, be very careful with your attitudes. Be very careful with your words, how you speak to others, how you think about others. There's nothing wrong, nothing sinful about having possessions or wealth. The Bible certainly never teaches that. There's nothing wrong to apply for a promotion and to be promoted in the job or the career path that you're in, to even get to the very top. Daniel got to the very top. Joseph got to the very top. David got to the very top. Nothing wrong. They didn't sin in any of it. In fact, God brought them to the top all the way. They never applied. They never played politics to get to the top. Never boasted in self to get to the top. So there's nothing wrong inherently with that. But when we work, when we accrue wealth and possessions, we must be very careful that we always acknowledge God and use these things to give glory to God and to Him, and to deflect the glory always to Him. And we must prioritize as Christians living in this materialistic society that we will lay up treasures in heaven over laying up treasures on earth. Now, if God gives you treasures on earth, so be it. That's up to Him. But that's not the priority. One last verse, and with this I'm finished. I'll finish this whole series because I think these two verses say it so much better than how I could say it. God says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, it's well worth memorizing these two verses. Make them the motto verses of your life, of your business, of your career. It says, thus saith the Lord. So this is not Jeremiah talking. This is not someone just giving advice. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't glory in your letters after your name, in the scores you get in A-level or PSLE or O-level or whatever studies you do. Don't be proud of it. God was the one who gave you the ability and the opportunity. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't glory in the greatness of what you become in a society, what position you hold, what school you go to. Nor, he says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't glory, don't boast in how big your account is, how many cars you have or homes you have or assets you have. But here's what we should glory in. Let him that glorieth glory in this. Just one thing. That he understandeth and knoweth me. That's the only thing worth being proud about in this world. That you know God. That you know his grace and his power and his life in your life. That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What pleases God, what delights God, is to see you and I glory in Him, having thankfulness and humility for His goodness and His grace to us. And you know, it'll be a blessing to others. It's so much nicer to be around a humble person, isn't it? It's so much nicer to be around a meek person, a self-controlled person, a person who thinks of the interests of others rather than themselves. So much nicer. But even more importantly, Jeremiah tells us, God delights in such a person. I hope you've learned something over this short series on finance and faith. May God bless you. May God help you to apply these principles to your life and to your family's life and to those around you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned in this study. Help us to think deeply and prayerfully and carefully about our lives. It's so easy to look around at others and say, well, he's wrong and she's wrong. But it's very hard to look and say, I'm wrong. I've had the wrong attitude. I've been too proud and I've been too puffed up with my achievements. And I haven't been following what the Bible says about these things. Lord, help us to rearrange our priorities, reorder our thinking, so that we walk the right way. And the man that glories in God, God says, I'll delight in such a person. Bless each one listening. Bless their families. Bless their churches. Bless their nations. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to thank you for listening over this number of weeks, wherever you are. And may God bless you and help you as you think upon these things. If you're able to join us this Lord's Day at Suntec City, our services are at 10 a.m. and 11:30, and you'll be most welcome to come and worship with us amongst God's people. If you need to come, if you wish to come, the address details are on the church website, and the registration form is there for you to register your name to, in order for us to fulfill the regulations relating to the COVID-19 pandemic at this time. God bless you, God keep you, and God be with you. Thank you.